Psalm 27, and last week, this is kind of where we ended. Just a real quick review, the whole book of Psalms ends with five hallelujah psalms. Hallelujah psalms are in several sections. The ascension psalms, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, 15 psalms are in one place in the book of Psalms. I told you last week, you could take these 15 ascension psalms and you can put them in groups of five, three groups of five, or it seems a little easier for me to study if you make Psalm 127 the middle, seven psalms on either side of 127. So you got 15 altogether. Then what did we say? In the seven psalms on either side, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is the word for Jehovah. And Jehovah is found 24 times in these seven psalms and 24 times in these seven psalms. If you went through and counted all the capital L, capital O, R, D, you would end up with 24 on either side. So it seems like all 15 psalms are grouped around Psalm 127. We ended on Psalm 127, and we're going to try to complete this tonight. And Psalm 127 starts with that really wonderfully famous verse, "For the home and for the family, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." And you have verses there on child rearing. You have verses there on the home and how badly we need God's help in our home. It is prophetic concerning Israel. Prophecy-wise, the house is Israel. That's going to be in the future when God restores Israel. We can personally apply it to us and our homes and how bad we need the Lord. Psalm 128 now. Let's move to Psalm 128, and it kind of continues the same theme. Psalm 128 starts with, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord." With these verses that are here, look at verse 4. "Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that," there's those words again, "feareth the Lord." Psalm 128 is going to continue the family and the blessings, but it centers more around the dad and the man that fears God and how God's blessings blesses those around the person that fears God. Let's read it real quick. Now that you know verse 1 and verse 4 have "feareth the Lord" in it, "Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about the table." Verse 4, "Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion." What's Zion? That's the spiritual name for Jerusalem, which is also, let you know, this is a prophetic psalm for Israel in the millennium, but right now we can apply it to us. "And thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel." You've got Psalm 128, which appears to be an extension a little bit of Psalm 127. Before we go on to Psalm 129, the fear of the Lord is there twice. What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord, it's not wrong if you say this, the fear of the Lord is being afraid of God. You say, well, how afraid? I don't know, how afraid of you were going to hell when you got saved. That's pretty scary. Somebody said, well, no, it's not a fear, it's a respect. Okay, I can go with that, but don't take away the fear factor either. The fear of the Lord is the fear of God, fearing God Almighty because of who He is. With one word, you live or die from God's mouth. With one word from God's mouth, you go to heaven or hell. He speaks it so. He is Almighty God. So fearing, blessed is the man that fears God. Now the word fear in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 1:29 and Jonah 1:10, it means dread and terror. The word fear in 1 Kings 3:28 means to stand in awe, like you would in reference to a king. They said when you went into Mussolini's palace in Italy, they said he had everything arranged with the rows of the soldiers that when you entered his palace, you were in awe. It was designed, wow, Well, that can be part of the fear. This in 1 Kings, it's a fear of a king, like in awe or a reverence. And then when you read about fear, thou shalt fear thy mother and thy father. In Leviticus 19:3, that's talking about revere and respect. So if you put all those words together, dread, terror, revere, and respect, you come up with the fear of the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord. And the man that fears God, his family is blessed. That's Psalm 128. Let me just read you a neat verse. Job 28:28. It says, unto the man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Think about this. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. I've heard people say, well, I'm a God-fearing man. You know, my boss used to say that. I'm a God-fearing man. I was an altar boy in the Episcopal Church. You know, he'd tell me that. You know, I'd try to witness to him. And I'm a God-fearing man. You know, he'd say that while he was smoking a cigarette. I'm a God-fearing man. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. It's to hate evil. You fear God. You hate evil as much as you fear the Lord. You hate sin. There has to be a hatred there. Proverbs 16:16, and I really just quoted it, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. What's a fear of the Lord? A fear of the Lord is knowing God sees everything you do and God judges sin. Fear of the Lord, that phrase, the fear of the Lord, is found 27 times in your Bible. You could call it one of the main themes through Proverbs. It's in Proverbs a lot. So to get wisdom, we know it's the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. That tells me this, you can't get wisdom and you can't get proper godly knowledge without fearing God. Because it starts with your dread and terror, your reverence, and your respect for God. And if that ain't there, nothing else falls in place. Then you're just floating through life. Fear of the Lord's very important. Look at Psalm 129. Psalm 129, this is prophetic of the Lord Jesus and his sufferings. I'm going to focus on verse 3, but this could also be Psalm 129. These eight verses could also be a prayer of distress of Israel during the tribulation. So this is prophetic also. So watch how it starts. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Let's take the nation of Israel for a second. Israel's been a hated nation since its conception. Now let's look at the Lord Jesus. If this was the words of the Lord Jesus, Jesus was hated by his brethren. They didn't believe on him until he rose from the dead. Joseph in the Old Testament was a picture of Jesus. He was rejected of his brothers, sold into slavery and all that. Joseph, back in Genesis, he was a type of Jesus who would be rejected by Israel when he came. And they would reject the Messiah and crucify him. Whether this is the words of an Israelite during the tribulation period, or whether this is the words of the Lord Jesus, it can be either or. Let's keep on reading. Look at verse 3. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. That's a testimony of the Savior. If your Bible doesn't have Isaiah 52:13-14 as a reference to that verse, it's a very important verse. Isaiah 52:13-14, if you'll write that right next to that verse, you say, why am I telling you that? This is a testimony of the Savior, and it says, they made furrows on my back when they scourged him, and that cat of nine tails grabbed hold, and then that soldier ripped it across his back. It made ruts in his back. That's exactly what verse 3 is talking about. And it's not saying they made furrows on his back. This is the Lord Jesus talking. Verse 3, that's why we would call 129 a messianic psalm. Because these are the words of the Lord Jesus. This is what happened to him. What's Isaiah 52:13-14? We'll go to it some other time, but I've quoted it to you. But his visage was marred more than any man. That means when the smiting was done, crown of thorns, and the scourging, His body, the Bible says in Isaiah 52, he was beaten so badly that if you'd been there at the crucifixion, the Bible says you couldn't have even told he was a human being. His visage was marred more than any man has ever been beaten. That's Isaiah 52, 13 and 14. So here's a reference in Psalm 129 about the scourging and what happened to our Savior's back and his body and the marring that took place before the crucifixion. Before the crucifixion, so that's why we'll call Psalm 129 a what? A messianic psalm. These are the words of the Lord Jesus or Israel during the tribulation. Let's finish it. Ready? The Lord is righteous. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked. Let them all be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. Let them be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up. Wherewith the mower filleth not his hand, nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom, neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is obviously someone who's suffering. Nobody's blessing me as they walk by. If anything, they were making fun of Jesus and the staring and the shame that he was going through. So, Psalm 129 is either the words of the Lord Jesus, we looked at that, or it's the words of an Israelite as he prays in the tribulation. Look at Psalm 130. This is another prayer of the Jews during the tribulation. Now, I think verses 3 and 4 can be very encouraging to every one of us, but let's read it here. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. So this is a prayer of an Israelite or the Jews during the tribulation. I wish verse 3 and 4 were marked in your Bible. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Yes, that's true with Israel. When they're restored, they're going to say, dear God, if you whipped us every time we disobeyed you as a nation, we wouldn't exist anymore. And you know what every child of God should be able to say? God, you've been very merciful to me. God is not one with a hammer waiting for me to blow it to where he can go, ha, gotcha. If he marked our iniquities and every time we failed him, nobody could stand. Do you know how come I can pray anytime I want? Because of his mercy. I can go into his presence now. I'm clean with the blood of Jesus. Amen? I can pray anytime. Anytime I read his word, he can speak to my heart. Do you know why? Because of his mercy. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. God's been wonderful. God's been good. God's been good to America. His mercy and his grace. I wish you could read verses 3 and 4 in your life. God's been good to you. He's not spanked you every time you've done something wrong. He has not held every sin against you. If that was the case, nobody could stand before God. Very, very, very blessed verses there. Look at verse number 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. This would obviously be during the tribulation. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, when does God redeem Israel from all of his iniquities? At the end of the tribulation, when he restores Israel. So, the last verse obviously doesn't take place until the second coming. Look at Psalm 131. Once again, this is probably a prayer of an Israelite, but it says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. You ever heard that statement that says children should be seen and not heard? That's where that comes from. I've behaved myself as a quieted child. Okay? Verse 1 reminds me of my dad. I have not exercised myself in matters that are too high for me. My dad used to say all the time, son, if you don't know what you're talking about, hush your mouth. Don't make stuff up just so you can join the conversation. You either know what you're talking about or you don't. And if you don't, hush your mouth. And he didn't say it that nice either. But every time I read verse number one, Lord, my heart is not haughty or proud, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Lord, if I don't know what I'm talking about, then Lord, help me just to be quiet. I don't have to talk just to hear myself talk. Amen? It's a good verse. Good verse there. Watch this. Verse number 3, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. You say, how's this in reference? Once Israel is restored after the tribulation, they will be humbled. They'll be humbled through the whole tribulation. The tribulation period is to finish the transgression of Israel. It says that in Daniel 9. That's why we're not going through the tribulation. Amen. We're not going halfway through it. It's for Israel. Everybody understand? We're getting raptured, and then there's 7 years of tribulation, and the last 3.5 are great tribulation. All right? That doesn't mean somebody said, oh, you think you're going to have it easy? I think we're watching things ramp up for world domination, but I don't think we're going to be here for the tribulation because the Bible says so. All right? However, at the end of the tribulation, Israel will act like that. We don't behave ourselves in matters that are too high for us. They will be very humbled at the end of the tribulation as we go into the millennium. Okay? That God had mercy on them. Psalm 132. Ready? Watch this. This is a psalm of the millennial rest of the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. Watch this. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Now, there's a part of this I want you to see, but when God is talking about remember King David, then remember the Davidic covenant when God told David, of your seed, I'm going to set on your throne, the throne of David. Where is the Messiah going to sit? In Jerusalem, on the throne of David. So David, greatest king in the Bible, right, had a promise given to him of God that the Messiah would one day sit where David sat and reign. So when you see that in the Psalms, you kind of think about this. This is a millennium psalm. Look at verse number 3. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Here's all I want you to know. When it's talking about, okay, everybody, from what you know of the tabernacle of Moses, could anybody see the ark? Could anybody go into the tabernacle? No. David couldn't build Solomon's temple with the gold and 3 times the size. And, you know, instead of one lampstand, there would be, you know, 7. And instead of, what Solomon would do, but what did David do before he died? He did the tabernacle of David. That was the tent. Or you could literally go and look on the ark. And David said, I wish God had a place. And I'm not going to give sleep to my eyelids. And David did. And that place was the place of, it says, David organized the choirs and the musicians of Israel to perform and day and night. It was round the clock. Whenever you came to the tabernacle of David, till David died, there was singing constantly, constant praise, constant songs. So when you're reading Psalm 132, you're reading about the tabernacle of David. You say, why is that important? Okay, I'll let you go back to it. But Isaiah 16:5, Amos 9:11, and Acts 15:16 says, in the future, in the millennium, God will restore the tabernacle of David. Plainly says, God says, when I come again, I will restore, not the tabernacle of David. So what are we going to do in the millennium? We'll be able to travel at the speed of thought. Poof, poof. Some a little slower, some a little faster. Okay, you've heard me say that before. But we'll be able to travel to Jerusalem, to the throne of David, and we'll see Jesus there, and we'll be able to go and praise and worship anytime for 1,000 years. We'll have our place where we'll reign with him as kings on the earth, right? But when you want to go to Jerusalem, you just think about it. Poof, and you're there. You'll be there at the tabernacle of David. You can sing and praise and worship the Lord. Won't that be wonderful? Won't that? So this is a prophetic psalm talking about the millennium. It's pointing back to David, but it's letting you know in the millennium, in the future, we have the tabernacle of David to look forward to. Let's read just a little bit more here, just a little bit more. We will worship at his footstool. Verse 8, arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away till he face the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. That's in reference, direct reference to Jesus. Look down at verse 14. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. That is, once again, the millennial rest of the Lord Jesus and his earthly kingdom. Okay, let's move on to Psalm 133. Three verses here. We're coming to the end of the Ascension Psalms here, but watch this. Verse 3, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended from the Mount of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. This is, remember, God brings Joshua into the land. Each tribe gets a portion of the land of Canaan. Then under David, it is united. Then under Solomon, it splits, right? Israel and Judah. Two tribes in the south, 10 tribes in the north. It's never the same after that. This is a millennial psalm, because what's going to happen in the millennium? There won't be two parts to Israel. They will be in unity. They will be in unity. All pointing towards Jerusalem. Now, that's the prophecy part of that psalm. Now let's go to the personal blessing of the psalm. Isn't it wonderful when we all have the same mind as a church? Well, I think we ought to have an exercise club here at the church so the women can do Pilates. You know what I mean? And when people start arguing in the church, as long as we keep our purpose unified, our church does fine. We have one purpose: make disciples. Well, how come we can't have a softball team here? And how come we can't? One, we don't have the workers for it. We might one day. I'm not against that, but that's not our purpose. Our purpose is making disciples. And we experience the blessings of God in our church when we're all like-minded, right? When we stay focused. How come our church can't do this? And how come our church, it can, as God gives us workers and the Lord sends laborers into his harvest. Amen? But we have to stay focused on our purpose. Unity happens when we're all like-minded. Because verse 3, it's there where the Lord commands the blessing. Okay? And when a church starts bickering, it's because somebody says, well, I don't know why the pastor won't do this in the church. And I don't know how come we can't do this. You lost your purpose. You thought the church was a culture club. And it's not. Although I like the fellowship. Amen? But you'll notice, the more we go soul winning around here, and the more we focus on getting the gospel to the lost, the more God can bless us. And the more we get away from that, because we got to do other things, then God stops blessing, right? So, we see the prophetic part of that, and we see the present blessing, right? Okay, Psalm 133. Now look at verse number 134. Ready? Psalm 134. This is a prayer for blessing during the millennium. Another three verses. Ready? Behold, bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. Watch this now. Which by night stand in the house of the Lord. That's millennium. Does anybody want to stay here and bless the Lord all night long? This is the house of the Lord, right? It's a millennial psalm, because in the millennium we'll be in our glorified bodies and you won't need to sleep. Which stand in the house of the Lord and bless him, right? You can do it all night long if you want. And we probably will. We'll be in our glorified bodies. In the millennium, we won't need sleep. You know what I mean? Aren't you glad, though, we're going to eat? Okay, aren't you glad? I'm glad the Lord designed things that way. Okay, because I want some heavenly biscuits and gravy. Okay, so when you read verse 1, I'm just trying to tie it in as far as where does... I like having all-night prayer meetings at the church. And one day I want to have a few here in the year. I think we used to at our church in Tennessee, and I thought it was wonderful. I don't think you can do it every week, but I'd like to have an all-night prayer meeting here. This isn't saying once a week. This says all the time. They're in the house of the Lord at night, praising the Lord. That's because it's millennial. Look at verse 2 and 3. We'll finish it. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord that made heaven and earth. Bless thee out of Zion, the spiritual name for Jerusalem. Let me just mention this. Lifting up your hands in the sanctuary. In the Old Testament, you will find that they worshiped in public in a group. In the New Testament, you will find that worship is done privately. I like to lift my hands to the Lord, but I would never do it in public. When you lift your hands to the Lord, it's an attitude that says this. When you're all by yourself with the Lord, I'll recommend it to you. You'll never see me do it in church. And every once in a while, I might have a visitor. If somebody wants to do that, don't. As long as they're not being a nuisance. But when you lift your hands to the Lord, when you go to the Lord in your closet or in your room, it's supposed to be an attitude that says this: I have nothing. And if I have anything, it'll be because you give it to me. That's what lifting holy hands to the Lord is supposed to mean. And dear God, I come to you as your child. And Lord, I'm lifting my hands to you because I need you. How about this? Here's another way of looking at lifting hands to the Lord, something you do in private. Have you ever gone to your prayer closet, got on your knees and lifted up your hands and said, "Daddy, I need a hug"? That's lifting holy hands. You don't do it in public. You'll never see me do that. Do I do that? Yes, I do. In private, when it's just me and the Lord, when there's nobody watching, lifting up holy hands to the Lord. It's something you do in private. Here, it's Old Testament, they did it in public, right? In the New Testament, we do it in private. Okay, you're not supposed to worship. That's why, praise God, we don't have worship services. We have preaching services. Amen? But we don't have worship services, and we're not supposed to. That's Protestant. That's people that... I've said enough. Okay, watch this. Look at Psalm 135. Ready? Now, Psalm 134 is the end of the Ascension Psalms. When you hit Psalm 135, it's not bad. It does not have an introduction to it. I would write Hallelujah Psalm. Hallelujah Psalm. In this Hallelujah Psalm in Psalm 135, the word Hallelujah starts the psalm, and the word Hallelujah ends the psalm. Because what's the word Hallelujah mean? Praise the Lord. See how the psalm starts in verse 1? Praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. See how it start, how it ends? Praise ye the Lord. This is a Hallelujah psalm. It is a Hallelujah psalm praising the Lord for being the creator and the establisher of Israel. Okay? And so as you go through there, you'll see that. I wanted to read it with you, but I want to get on to Psalm 136. Look at Psalm 136. Ready? Psalm 136. There is no psalm like this in the book of Psalms, where 26 times the same phrase is said over and over and over again. There is no psalm like this in the Bible. Now, I'm going to show you something here in just a second. If you'll remember this, repetition is God's volume knob. In other words, if God says something twice, He wants you to turn it up. If God says something three times, He doesn't want you to miss it. If God, okay, you get the picture? When God says something in the Bible 26 times in a row, what do you think He's trying to drive home? Okay? Now, before we read this, what's the difference between mercy and grace? They're not the same. Mercy is God not giving you the negative that you deserve, right? What is grace? Grace is God giving you good things that you don't deserve. God saved you by His grace, right? It's by His grace that you're saved, and it's by His mercy that you're not going to hell when you die. So, grace and mercy, you could say they're opposites. They're still blessing, but don't ever say they're the same. And they're beautiful words. The word God's trying to drive home in this psalm is mercy. Now that you know that, this is how they used this psalm. Are you ready? Like I said, there's no other psalm in the book of Psalms like Psalm 136. Because of the repetition, what they would do is they would say this responsively and sing it. I don't know the tune that they said, but here's how they would do it. Sometimes the priests would say the first part of the verse, and then the people would say, "For his mercy endureth forever." Sometimes they would break it up to where one part of the crowd would say the first part of the verse, and the second part of the crowd would say the second part of the verse. That's what we're going to do. So, watch this. When you're looking at Psalm 136, I want this side over here to say the first part. When we get to the part, "For his mercy endureth forever," that's at the end of each verse, I want this side to say that. Okay? You ready? Let's read a couple of verses like this, okay? Because there's no other psalm like this. Ready? Watch this. Ready? On this side here, starting. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever." One more. "To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever." Isn't that amazing? So, when you're all done with Psalm 136, God wants you to know his mercy endures forever. Whoever came up with the idea, "You're only saved until you sin again," I feel sorry for him. No, his mercy endureth forever. When are you going to go to hell when you die? "I'm never going to hell when I die." How come? Because his mercy endureth forever. Forever. What a beautiful psalm. Beautiful thought if you could think about it. That's Psalm 136. Let's look at Psalm 137. Psalm 137. Just so you know, Psalm 136 was sung when the ark was brought into Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 5:13. When Ezra returned and laid the foundation of the temple, they sang Psalm 136 in Ezra 3:11. And then Jeremiah used this psalm when he was in prison and God showed him the kingdom age in Jeremiah 33:11. All right? Which also means Israel's going to sing this song during the millennium after they're restored. Psalm 137. Ready? "This is a prayer of the children of Israel when they were in captivity in Babylon." All right? "A prayer of the children of Israel when they're in the tribulation." Stay with me here. It says here, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." Remember, what's unique about Babylon in your Bible? The second most mentioned city in your Bible. What's the first one? Jerusalem, right? Babylon is from Genesis to Revelation, okay? Which means, keep Babylon in Iraq where it belongs. Babylon is not Rome. There is no spiritual Babylon. Okay, well, now it used to be Rome, and now it's America. So when you read Revelation 17 and 18, it's keep Babylon in Iraq. It has not moved. It's still Babylon. All right? This is talking about when the Jews were in 70 years captivity, when God spanked them in Babylon, and then what is God going to use in the tribulation? The Muslim Empire to punish them during the tribulation. Who will the Antichrist be? He'll be a Muslim posing as a Jew with false records, claiming to be related to David, but he'll be lying. He'll be a lying Muslim. All right? Babylon will be the headquarters. All right? So, you've got Israel in captivity in Babylon in the Old Testament. You have also, this is in reference to the tribulation. Let's read just a few verses here. Ready? "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, and we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they that carried us away captive required us a song, and they that wasted us required of us myrrh, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Verse number 7, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom. Who's Edom? Modern-day Saudi Arabia, but who's Edom in the Old Testament? Esau. Edom and Esau. Okay? Jacob's brother. Who would Jacob become? Israel. Who would Edom and Esau become? Arabs. Don't say Muslims. They would become the fighting people of the Middle East. Arabs. Okay? Bedouin tribes and all that stuff. So you got Israel, Jacob, and Esau, or Edom, okay, or the Edomites, or Saudi Arabia. All right, modern-day Saudi Arabia. It says here, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem who said, race it, even to the foundation thereof. Now, what they did was, the word race, it means to scrape in a rage so that there is nothing left. That's what they used to talk about, the machine guns in Vietnam. They would say they would fly by and race. Well, they weren't talking about fast. They were talking about how the machine guns could level everything. Same word. Race it to the ground. Make it so that there's nothing left. Here's what the Edomites did. Zedekiah wanted to rebel against, as you're looking at the map, he wanted to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So the Edomites said, well, we'll join with you and fight Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar got so mad, he came over last time and to destroy them. And when he did, the Edomites switched sides and joined Nebuchadnezzar and said, there's one running, there they are. So God is remembering here, Israel is remembering how Esau or the Arabs hated Israel, turned them over to slaughter when it was spanking time. That's what's in reference here. Let's keep on going. It says here, verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. So, daughter was the daughter of Babylon was the spanking tool that God used to chasten Israel, right? And God says here, in the millennium, Babylon is going to be totally destroyed. Totally destroyed. Babylon's not destroyed yet, but it's going to be. Look at the last verse. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. That was all through the Dark Ages, and obviously it's a practice, but they would take the babies of the captured and take them, put the feet in between the legs, and then bash the heads up against the rocks. That's exactly what it's talking about. When Nebuchadnezzar came through, he slaughtered everything, sent them into captivity, and he says, this is a prayer for the millennium, one day, Lord, we can't wait to see the destruction of Babylon so that, Lord, they can be treated like they treated us. This is a prayer once again. Y'all see the two differences there? Keep Babylon in Iraq. Psalm 138, we're going to end with this tonight. Watch this. Now, when you read this, just listen to me just for a second. Doctrinally, the narrator of this psalm is either the Lord Jesus or it's a Jewish saint in the millennium who was delivered from the tribulation. Okay? Everybody in the tribulation isn't going to die. Some are going to get put right into the millennium. Here we go. Verse number 1. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. Verse number 2, this is where we'll stop tonight. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. And then the last part of this verse, I hope you have marked in your Bible. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. I think one of the most powerful verses in the Bible concerning God's word. God says he magnifies his word above his name. Now, what happens in the name of Jesus? It's in the name of Jesus we're saved, right? It's in the name of Jesus that we're baptized, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, right? It's in the name of Jesus that we're healed. It's in the name of Jesus that we have victory. Now, wait a second. God elevates his word above his name. That means your Bible is very important. It's above. God exalts his word above his name. I love this statement. The most precious thing you have is your Bible. If you had to run from your house and you could only grab one thing, I hope you would grab your Bible. Because it's the one thing you need more than you need anything else. You need your Bible. God has exalted His Word. Now, with that in mind, God inspired His words as He gave them to the men of God to pen. That's in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by the Spirit moving in the minds of men to write down the words of God. That's inspiration. That's inspiration. Then God promised to preserve His words from corruption. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation, O Lord, forever. So God, over a period of 1,500 years, used 40 men to pen His word. Then when that word was completed, God made it His responsibility to preserve His word from corruption. And people use the statement, well, yeah, but if you take, you know, here's the same story, 20 people, and you whisper something in this person's ear, and they whisper it, and they whisper it. By the time it gets down there, it's changed. You're right. That's the human factor, but that's not the way God preserves His Word. This isn't a book of tales or adventures. This is the Word of God that God said He would preserve from all generations forever. The book you hold in your hand, if it's a King James Bible, is a perfect, pure book because God kept it that way. God kept it that way. Listen closely. God doesn't struggle with translation. You say, but yeah, but the originals. And nobody has ever seen the originals. No one. There's copies of the originals. There's copies. But no one has seen what Moses wrote. No one has seen what Paul wrote on vellum or animal skin. No one has seen that. There's copies of it. So God, all right, God doesn't struggle with going from Greek in the New Testament and Hebrew in the Old Testament to English. God doesn't struggle. We do, but God doesn't. God's the one that came up with the languages. Remember Genesis 10, Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, right? The whole earth was one language, and then God said, God's the one that made all the languages. So we say, well, you can't go from one language to another. God can. God preserved His word. Don't fall for that junk. We are the only group of people that believe we have an every word preserved, perfect, and pure Bible so that every word can be trusted. That should mean something to you. Listen closely. Catholics don't believe that. They don't believe that every word's pure. Wherever the I've had them tell me in my office, witnessing to them, wherever this differed from what they've been taught by the church, they believe the Bible's been changed and they trust the church. They don't believe that the Bible can be trusted. Protestants don't believe that, what we believe about the Bible, that every word can be trusted. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Buddhists, and the average fundamentalist doesn't believe that God's perfect and pure words has reached this generation without error. They believe it's only pure in the original language that they have never seen and never spoken. That's what the average fundamentalist believes. I don't believe that. I believe when I have a King James Bible, I have God's pure words without error. They're perfect. Everything is perfect and pure. We're the only group of people that believe that. There are other groups of people that believe that, but I'm just saying it's a small group. Other religions, other Christians don't believe that. They call themselves Christians. Every word can be trusted. After 400 years, the King James Bible is the only Bible that has produced revival. No other Bible can say that. Because here's what they tell you when you go to the Christian bookstore. Now, would you wear a 400-year-old pair of shoes? Well, then why would you want to read a 400-year-old book when you can get a more modern book? Your answer could be, because God's voice hasn't been heard from any Bible on your shelf except the King James Bible. There is no revival. What are you going to point to? Well, the Brownsville revivals in Florida, where people were slithering like snakes and barking like dogs and acting like animals, that's demon possession. That wasn't revival. The rock music going on and 3 weeks, 3 months straight, and then the immorality that was involved and all that, that's not revival. They want you to think it is. We had somebody come to the church last year and they said, oh, that was revival in Florida. We went. And I said, I looked at him and I said, you went to that? And they said, oh, yes, it was real, brother. And I said, I made this statement. I said, it was spiritual, but it wasn't holy. I said, where's anybody ever barked like a dog for 3 straight hours in your Bible? Or slithered on the ground in the name of the Holy Spirit? I said, that's demon possession. They didn't like that, and they haven't been back to our church since then. So let me make the statement again. So listen to me, because I wanted to end with this tonight, all right? Just God has magnified His Word above His name. Just listen. After 400 years, the King James Bible is the only Bible that has produced revival. No one can argue with that that does their research. No one. After 400 years, the King James Bible is the only Bible that is known to be perfect English and perfect grammar. I know what you have in your hands. 1611, it came out. What you have in your hands is a 1769 King James Bible. Unless your S's are shaped like F's, which nobody here does. You have a 1769 version. We like the King James 1611 because it went through additions, not revisions, right? So what you have in your hands is a 1769, but it's perfect English and it's perfect grammar. Been that way for 400 years. It's the only book in the world that is perfect English. Grammar structure, verb structure, everything. When you read it, it's perfect English and perfect grammar. After 400 years, the King James Bible is still the easiest to read and the easiest to memorize. You say, yeah, but what about the whithersoever thou goest? They wrote that way in the 1600s because it was proper. They didn't talk that way. It's just like when you read a legal document right now, it's hard to read, right? Got big words in it. Read one of Mrs. Moody's house signing things. You know, sign here, sign here. Nobody reads that. It's a stack that high. Sign here, sign here. You try reading it, it's like, it's proper. It's exact, right? Sometimes big words. Your King James Bible is proper because that's how they wrote back then, but they didn't talk that way. When you met somebody on the streets, you didn't go, hail ye, whithersoever thou goest today. They didn't talk that way. They wrote that way because it was proper. Everybody understand? Okay? So, a few more things here. Just listen. The King James Bible is based on superior texts, the Textus Receptus. There are five of them. Erasmus's text in 1517, Elzevir's in 1633, Colinaeus in 1534, Robert Stephanus in 1546, and Beza's in 1565. These Greek texts were produced at a time when men accepted the Bible as the inspired, inerrant word of the living God. Listen closely. The men and women who were working on the Greek text or translating it believed God was speaking to His people and were very careful not to allow any theories outside of Christianity to enter into their work. Okay? Every man who has worked who worked on the translation of the King James Bible, 54 were commissioned, two of them died before they got there, it ended up being 52 men, done at three places. Every man who worked on it believed he was working with God's Word and that God's Word should never be subject to someone else's interpretation. King James Bible took 7 years to do. The first year they didn't translate one word. They spent the whole year in prayer. There's no other version that's like that. Do you know how fast they turn out Bibles now? One every 10 months. Do you think they're praying for a year before they do it? I don't think so. Your King James Bible was prayed over. Dear God, help us, show us. Lord, help us. There was an awe when they were dealing with the Word of God back then that is not nowadays in the modern Bible versions. Every other Bible is based on the Alexandrian and the Sinaiticus texts as the basis of the Westcott and Hort manuscripts. There's only one Bible that comes from those received texts. All other Bibles come from bad texts out of Alexandria and out of Egypt. Read your Bible and everything that comes out of Egypt is corrupt. Okay? The texts that we used for the King James Bible that was used came out of Antioch, the Antiochian or the Beza manuscripts. Okay? So the bad Bibles, all the other Bibles, there's no other Bible that comes from what this comes from. They're all corrupt. Now listen closely. The men that came up with the other Bibles, all of them, those men were lost. They were unsaved. They're in hell today. They were Catholic compromisers that consulted and contacted the dead. They practiced seances. I'm talking the men that did the Westcott and Hort, that did the manuscripts that the King James Bible does not come from. All of the Bibles come from that. They consulted and contacted the dead, and in the name of scholarship, they removed 8,000 words from the Greek text. Not retranslated. Took out 8,000. Why do we use the King James Bible? Because the other versions are delinquent. They're missing parts of it. It's not all there. How come your King James Bible? Because the King James Bible is the only one from the received text. To those men, Westcott and Hort, the Bible was not God's word, but instead it was just another piece of literature to be corrected according to the standards held by current scholarship in the 1880s. They did not believe that the Bible was truth, but instead they believed it was just another piece of literature that they needed to make, line up with modern science and psychology. So they put modern science and they put evolution in there. People who reject the manuscript background and history of the King James Bible, listen closely, also reject the Genesis account of creation, because you got to fit evolution in there, because if you believe the earth's only 6,000 years old, you're not educated. No, I am educated. I believe the Bible. It's what God says. The earth's 6,000 years old. You really believe in a young earth? How about this? The men who came up with the other Bibles, they believe God directed evolution over millions of years. So they call it theistic evolution. Well, man evolved, but God directed it. See, you got to kind of mix it, water it down. The men who reject the manuscript background and history of the King James Bible reject the Genesis account of creation. They also reject the Genesis account of the fall of Adam. And they also reject the need to be born again. That's the men who played with all the other Bibles. How come your King James Bible only? Because all the other Bibles are inferior. There's parts missing. You know, it is scholarly, it is educated, it is a studied view to stick with the King James Bible. I want the word that God has exalted above all his name. This is the book, and there's no other revival held with any other Bible. We reject the modern Bibles because we reject the approach of the modern translators. So, that gets you started. I just wanted to end with that tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that every word is pure.